Every one of us is unique. We each have our own DNA, our own particular address, our own job, and our own particular likes and dislikes, etc., etc. But whether we are Christians or non-Christians, we all tend to focus on and find meaning in and live our lives for our jobs, our families, our likes, our dislikes, our wants, and our needs. Now, all of those things are important because they're what make up day-to-day life. But all of those things tend to mask a much deeper and greater depth of significance that pervades every choice we make and everything we do. By which I mean, our likes and our dislikes, our thoughts and our choices reveal something of profound importance about us that we don't even realize. Every day, our normal routine confronts us with issues and confronts us with an overwhelming danger of the most profound significance, but we don't even see that it is happening. It's sort of like those magic eye pictures. I have a book here called Magic Eye Beyond 3D. And those pictures, if you're familiar with them, they just look like a colorful pattern without any particular significance. But when you look at it in the right way, out comes in three dimensions the real meaning that was there all along. So, for example, the cover of this book, when you look at it the right way, there it is. The number 3, the letter D, and a hand all stand out. They were all there to begin with, but just looking at it on the surface, you don't see it. Now, in today's passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 14, that passage is designed to try to get us to open our eyes to the true meaning and depth of what is going on in our lives. And by the way, several times in this passage, Paul refers to some of them. When he does that, he is referring to the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness. So let me read today's passage, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 7. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. So 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This passage is telling us that our life reveals our theology. Now, some people may say, I have no theology. Oh, yes, you do. Even if you are an unbeliever, you have a theology, and your life reveals what it is. Now, we will see this as we consider three aspects of today's passage. First, we'll look at the context. Second, the deadly danger that confronts each one of us all the time. And third, how to avoid that danger. So first, let's take a look at the context. In chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with an issue that none of us even think about. Namely, eating food that had been dedicated and sacrificed to idols. Now, this involved a number of issues. First, it involved the conscience of the Christian who ate meat that was sacrificed to idols. Should I do this or not? Second, it involved the effect on others who saw Christians eating meat sacrificed to idols. And third, it involved the issue of whether Christians should go to public events in pagan temples and participate in pagan festivals dedicated to idols. Now, at the end of chapter 8, Paul urged restraint. He said, in essence, if my eating meat dedicated to idols causes someone to stumble in faith, then I won't eat meat. Now, some people in Corinth apparently interpreted Paul's self-restraint as an indication that he really didn't have the freedom and authority of a real apostle. They were looking at apostles something like some of my African friends do. Namely, an apostle is a big man of God who can do whatever he wants, regardless of its effect on others. Rather than an apostle being a leader by example, a servant who puts the welfare of others over his own rights. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. And that's why in chapter 9, Paul said, I have the right to do any of these things, but I voluntarily do not use my rights so that nothing about my conduct will hinder the spread of the gospel. Now that's the background that brings us to chapter 10, where Paul begins by talking about Old Testament Israel as an example for us. Now in our passage, the examples of Old Testament Israel in the wilderness all involved food in some way or another, because that's the underlying issue that the Corinthians were facing. But food is only an example of a broader issue that applies to all areas of life. It's like, you may recall, when we were in chapter 7, the context there was marriage. But Paul's point there was that Christ is primary and our circumstances are secondary. And that principle extended beyond whether we're married, single, widowed, or divorced, to all areas of life. And the same is true in our passage today. So with that background and context, we need to consider the deadly danger that confronts every one of us. What is the danger that confronts us in the choices we make and the things we do? That danger is idolatry. Now look at how Paul begins our passage today in verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters. And look how he ends in verse 14 when he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So the issue of idolatry frames this passage. And everything in between verses 7 and verse 14 are either an example of idolatry, a warning of the danger of idolatry, or an encouragement to avoid falling into the temptation of idolatry. Now, you may be thinking, excuse me, this is 21st century America, first century Greece. And we all know, as Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4, that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. So you may be thinking, what's the big deal? Now, it's true that the ancient Greeks and the ancient Israelites bowed down to statues of idols, and we don't do that. But if you think that's what idolatry is, you're quite mistaken. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is putting anything or anyone over God and Christ. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally
making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. Now, it may be your family. It may be your job. It may be success or riches or sex or looks or anything. They can all be idols, and they all are idols when we elevate their importance over God and Christ. You see, idolatry is primarily a heart issue. And the Bible recognizes this. In Ezekiel 14, verse 3, it specifically says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts." And Colossians 3, verse 5 says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry." And Ephesians 5, verse 5 goes on to say, "No covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." You see, coveting and greed are matters of the heart. They affect everything, not just money. In other words, I want that success. I want that promotion. I want that woman or that man. And I will do anything to get what I want. Or, on the other hand, if I don't have that, my life is worthless. Those are all the attitudes and statements of idolatry. Look at the examples that Paul gives us from the Old Testament in verses 7 through 10. Now, in verse 7, he quotes from Exodus 32, verse 6, where it talks about the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. The context there in Exodus 32 was Israel worshiping the golden calf. Obvious idolatry. But in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about immorality, not idolatry. Nevertheless, he is referring to an incident in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, when Israelite men began sleeping with Moabite women. And notice how that section began. Let me just read Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. It says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." In other words, idolatry was behind all of that. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 are similar. Verse 9 refers to an incident in Numbers chapter 21, and verse 10 refers to incidents in Numbers 11 and or Numbers 16. So, Numbers 21, verse 5 tells us, "The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food," referring to the manna. Well, in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, it says this, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat for free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" And in number 16, at verse 3, it says, "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" And then continuing in Numbers 16, verses 13 and 14, Is it not enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. So, what's going on here? And what's the big deal about grumbling and complaining? Well, Paul uses these examples because, as I said, in one way or another, they all mention eating or food. And that links them with the issues that the Corinthians were facing. But far more importantly, the grumbling and the complaining of the Israelites exposed the idolatry in their hearts. What do I mean? Their complaining revealed that they really didn't love and trust God at all. They didn't want Him for Himself. They only followed Him for what they really wanted and what they thought He would give them, namely, a land flowing with milk and honey, an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Now, idolatry might be the frank worship of other gods, as happened in Exodus 32. Idolatry might be sex, as in Numbers 25. Idolatry might be food and ease and material well-being, as in Numbers 11 and Numbers 21. Idolatry might include jealousy of someone else's power and position, as in Numbers 16. In all these cases, the people were being led by their own desires, their own lusts and appetites and pride, rather than by God. And regardless of what the specific issue is, the root is idolatry, because idolatry is putting anything or anyone over God and Christ. Now, how much like those Old Testament Israelites are we? Well, that's the point of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. There, Paul is saying, look at their example, and then look at yourself. Now, at the end of verse 11, he emphasizes how important this is by saying that these examples of Israel were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, the Greek word for ends is telos, which can mean the chronological end of something, but typically means the fulfillment, the goal, the completion. In other words, we, those of us who are united to Christ by faith, are what the entire Old Testament was pointing to. They were the shadow, we are the reality, the fulfillment, the completion. And therefore, Paul is urging us, don't be like them. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, but they never were. But now in Christ, we are the light of the world. We who have Christ are the only ones who can reveal the truth and love of the living God to a lost and desperately needy humanity. If we abandon the true God for other gods, if we put our own desires, lusts, appetites, and pride over what God tells us, or instead we don't let God mold and shape and channel our wants and desires, then we become idolaters just like they were. And when that happens, we are sacrificing ourselves to gods who can never fulfill us and cannot save us. So how can we avoid this danger? Well, that's what Paul turns to in verses 12 and 13. In these two verses, he deals with two or three different types of Christians and also points us to the solution to the ever-present danger of idolatry that we face without even realizing it. So, what are the different types or kinds of Christians that he's talking about. In verse 12, Paul primarily is addressing stronger Christians or perhaps overly confident Christians who think idolatry is not a problem for me, or even I'm strong enough so I can dabble in this or that area without being burned. And in verse 13, Paul implicitly addresses the person who feels overwhelmed with temptation or feels like he or she has been singled out. So what's the answer? Well, in verse 13, Paul tells both the weak and the strong, the confident and the overwhelmed, on your own, you can't win. And if you think you can stand on your own, you're deluding yourself. But the answer doesn't lie in you. It lies in God. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Paul reminds us that no temptation is unique to us. Everything that happens to us is just like what happens to everybody else. So don't think you've been singled out for some unbearable trial. You haven't, and neither have I. One thing that means is that for those of us in Christ, we cannot say, I couldn't help it, or the devil made me do it. No, the devil may tempt you, but you have the ability in Christ not to do it, whatever it is. On the other hand, if we are feeling strong and confident and not really subject to temptation, Paul says in verse 12, be careful. Now, Jake Jacobs is an old singer-songwriter from Greenwich Village, and he has a song called Just a Stone's Throw. In it, he talks about a girl trying to make it as an actress who's supporting herself by waitressing, and about an artist who's supporting himself by some menial job. And one of the lines in the song goes, everyone I seem to meet is just a stone's throw from the street. And it's the same for us. We all have the same needs and are subject to the same appetites and desires as everybody else. We're just a stone's throw from caving into those appetites and desires and worshiping the idols of our heart. Particularly since God is invisible, but the things we want are not invisible. And we can feel the physical feelings of our desire in our bodies. So consequently, in order to deal with this problem, we need to assess ourselves. Now, there is nothing wrong with having various wants and desires. But how do we know when those wants and desires have become our idols? Well, there are a number of things we can look to. So let me mention three self-assessment considerations. First, what makes me feel particularly significant and secure? What guides my choices? Is it God, or is it some God substitute, like success, or money, or family, or status, or popularity, or beauty, or something else? Now, one clear indication of this is there something so important to me that I have to have it at all costs? Do I think, if I don't get that job, that person, that whatever, my life is worthless? Second, one Christian said this, your religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, the true God of our heart is where our thoughts naturally go when there's nothing else demanding our attention. What is it that occupies our mind when we have nothing else to think about? Maybe it's developing a plan about advancing our career, or material goods like that dream home, or a relationship with someone. Now, one or two daydreams do not equal idolatry, but the question is, what do we habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of our heart? And third, since Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, look at how you spend your money. Keller says, if God and His grace is the thing in the world you love most, you will give your money away to ministry, charity, and the poor in astonishing amounts. For most of us, however, we tend to overspend on clothing, or on our children, or on status symbols such as homes and cars. This reveals our idols. So we need to assess ourselves where our hearts, minds, affections, and desires really are. And we need to be brutally honest when we do that. I would suggest discuss it with your spouse. He or she can see things you may not see about yourself. Then, since idolatry primarily is a heart issue, an internal matter, replacing our idols with the lordship of Jesus is likewise primarily an internal matter. Now, idolatry, like any sin, can never be remedied simply by repenting and trying hard not to do it again. That's just dealing with the will, but it doesn't deal with the heart. In times of stress or loneliness or temptation, we will always default to our idols. The key is to replace our idols with the true Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3 tells us, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, regarding these verses, Keller says, this entails joyful worship, a sense of God's reality in prayer. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. This is what will replace the idols of your heart. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. Now, is this easy? No, it is not. That great hymn, Come Thou Fount, says it perfectly. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said once, I find that to keep my eye simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. It seems easier to deny self in 1,000 instances of outward conduct. In other words, we often tend to focus on trying to obey rules of outward conduct. But the key is setting our heart, our minds, our thoughts, our affections on Christ as our peace and our life. That is the road to freedom from the idols that control us. Now remember verse 13. It promises us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, two commentaries that I read said that the way of escape suggests an army that is surrounded, but there's a narrow mountain pass through which it can make its escape. It may not be easy, but it is possible and it is doable. And to me, verse 13 gives new meaning to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where he said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the way of escape. And when Paul says in verse 13 that God will provide the way of escape, He has already done that in Jesus. And that is why, if we find our peace, our significance, our security, our joy in Him, our idols will lose their grip over us. Now, there's one last thing of vital importance. Overcoming the idols of our heart is not something that we have to do on our own. Remember, Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is not just out there somewhere, but is actually living inside of you. Now, the Old Testament Israelites only had the presence of God around them. But we, if we are in Christ, have the actual presence of God inside of us. And the same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus and guided Him dwells in you and is guiding you. He has given us the ability to truly live like the new creations we are, if we will only draw upon Him. As Philippians 2, verse 13 says, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So draw on His power. So let me conclude by saying this. Our lives are fundamentally theological at their very essence, and our life reveals our theology. In other words, all of our thoughts, our choices, our hopes and desires reveal who or what we really worship and are really committed to. It is either Jesus Christ or it is some form of idol. There is no third alternative. Now, we think that our idols can save us. They can't. We think that our idols will give us the satisfaction we crave. They won't. They will only enslave us and ultimately abandon us. Jesus alone saves us and gives us the satisfaction, fulfillment, security, and significance we all long for. If we truly take the gospel deep into us, our lives will be transformed from the inside out. We will no longer be idolaters at heart, but we will start reflecting Jesus Christ Himself, and people will see it. So let me pray with you.